Amen. Let's go to God and pray now for his word in our lives. Our gracious God and King, we give you thanks for this word that you have spoken to us, that you have written down by the hand of your apostle, and we ask as we come to it that we would be changed. Father, we ask for transformation, not that we might come to your word and gain some great facts about what was happening in the Thessalonian church, but that we might be transformed by your Spirit, that we might love Christ more, and that we might pursue him and make his great name known throughout the nations. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, just as a brief aside, it's good to be back here with you. I think I was here about 6 months ago or so. It's always nice to be invited back to a church that lets you know that you didn't fumble too hard, and so it's good to be back with you. This morning we are looking at 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 5. And as we come to the opening of 1 Thessalonians, I want you to keep in mind the beginnings of the Thessalonian church. We read from Acts 17 earlier what the conditions were like when Paul, Silvanus, or he goes by Silvanus or Silas, kind of like Dan or Daniel, Silas or Silvanus, and Timothy, what their ministry was like in Thessalonica, proclaiming the gospel and seeing a church planted. What we read was, is after they were proclaiming the truth, some believed, a great number believed, but also a great number rejected the gospel. They were hostile to the church, so much so that they dragged some notable members of the church before the local authorities and roughed them up, basically mugged them, took some money from them. And if that weren't enough, Paul and Silas leave and go to Berea, a number of miles away, to proclaim the gospel. And this Thessalonican mob, whenever they hear what's happening, they go down the road so that they can beat up Paul and Silas and Timothy again. The mob is a hostile mob there in Thessalonica. It's soon after this experience that this letter was likely written. It bears all three of the names of those who were planting the church there. What would this church need to hear? Think about what you would want to hear at this time if you were to receive a letter from a pastor who knew your situation, who was there when you were converted, who knew the kinds of struggle and animosity and hostility that you were facing. Paul tells them that he is thankful for them. He is thankful for what is happening in Thessalonica. And while this may not seem immediately obvious, this is exactly what this church needed to hear. Paul is thankful for what is happening in this church. And not only are these words important for them and for what they were going through at that time, these words are important for you. The life-transforming truth of our passage this morning is that you should give thanks and be assured of your faith when you see genuine and supernatural faith around you, because it is a product of God's sovereign action. Give thanks to God when you see genuine, supernatural faith, because it is a product of God's sovereign action. And this message is so important for you to hear, because often the situation surrounding you is similar to that of the Thessalonian church. You may not have anybody threatening to pull you down in front of the courthouse and threaten to take your money, but you face a similar kind of hostility and persecution. Maybe not right this second, but you will. We've been told we will suffer. And so you need to know how you will face this kind of hostility and persecution. Paul's thanksgiving here helps us to see where we should set our focus in the midst of trials. In order to better understand and connect with this central truth, we're going to look at Paul's thanksgiving in two parts. First, Paul's thanks for genuine faith in verses 2 through 3. Then second, Paul's thanks for sovereign action in verses 4 through 5. So look with me first at Paul's thanks for genuine faith in verses 2 through 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things we should notice here about Paul's thanks for genuine faith. Notice the intensity of Paul's thanks. He's giving thanks always for all of you. There's a great magnitude to what Paul is doing. You can imagine the prayers piling up for this church. He's constant in prayer for them. He's fervent in prayer for them. This implies that they are on Paul's prayer list. They're up at the top. He's constantly thinking of them. Even though they're out of sight, they're not out of mind for Paul. Again, think of what an encouragement that is to even know that someone like this is praying for you. The great apostle Paul is praying for me in the midst of all of this hostility. The way he says it too, always for all of you. He's not forgetting a single member there. These prayers are continuous and thorough, consistent and fervent. We see Paul's pastoral heart for this church. He knows their situation and he knows them. He knows exactly what to be praying for them. So we've seen Paul's intensity in his thanks, but notice also the reason for Paul's thanks. Paul isn't just thankful for them in a very abstract way. Well, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're at church today. Many of you, I do not know you, but I'm thankful that you're here. I'm genuinely thankful that you're here. But this is not an abstract knowledge that Paul has in his thanks. He's thankful for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These three characteristics, these three fruit of the Spirit, we're told of numerous more fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but these three come out in a couple different locations. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love get paired together as these three central fruits. But it's not just these characteristics, these fruit in the abstract, right? He attaches to it the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. These are not just internal characteristics, but they are working themselves out. They are evidenced in their lives. The work of faith, a working faith, is a mark of genuine faith, right? A faith without works is dead. A love that labors, and that we shouldn't make too big of a difference between work and labor here, but labor doesn't mean a kind of intensity, an intensity about their love for one another. It's a love that is working out, showing concern for others, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. This steadfastness of hope stands in the point of emphasis back in 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's love. Paul's explaining what is love. And here he places hope in the place of emphasis. If you read through 1 Thessalonians, which I would encourage you to maybe do this afternoon, 1 Thessalonians is not terribly long. It's only 3 pages in my Bible. If you're looking for something to read this afternoon, I would encourage you to read through this book and notice how hope plays into the whole letter. Hope in trusting in that which is to come. You can have different kinds of hope. You can have a weak hope, a hope that, maybe it'll happen. Maybe these things will be. But that's not the kind of hope Paul's talking about. A steadfast hope, a hope that endures. This hope has taken a couple beatings, maybe literally. Paul is talking about this fruit that's coming out of their genuine faith, out of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he ends it by saying steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's ultimately Christ whom these fruit are coming out for. The fervency of Paul's prayers of thanksgiving make all the more sense then. It's not that this church is languishing under the persecution. The fruit is not shriveling up, but they're producing a great number of fruit of the Spirit, of evidencing their salvation. Despite the blistering summery winds of the hostility of their culture, they're producing much fruit. They have a genuine faith. And this is sort of counterintuitive. This is one of the great ironies of the gospel, is that the more that God's people are persecuted, oftentimes the church spreads all the more. And there's a great strength in the midst of persecution. Think even back to Israel, right? The people of Israel in the Exodus, right? They're in Egypt, and every time Pharaoh tries to increase the harshness, he tries to wipe them out. The people increase in number and in strength. There's a great irony with God's people that the more they're persecuted, oftentimes the more fruit they produce. But you can see then, Paul's prayers of thanksgiving, the kind of effect this would have on the church. Likely this letter was read out loud in one of the services, and an elder or someone would be up front reading Paul's words. You can imagine the tears in his eyes as he explains what Paul is encouraging them to do. See, this opening part of this letter, it's not just a good introduction to the letter. Paul writes many thanksgivings at the beginning of his letter. It's not that he's just following his typical pattern. He's also encouraging them in these fruit of the Spirit. He's saying, I see these things. I know these things. These things are evidenced in your life. Pursue these things all the more. This is the right thing to be doing. You think of maybe a boss reporting back to you after you've done a good job, and maybe you've started a new job recently and you're not exactly sure you're doing everything right, and then to have that confirmation from your boss, oh, you're doing wonderfully. That's encouraging. You might want to do it all the more. And so Paul's reporting to them of his thanksgiving is meant to encourage them in pursuing these fruit of the Spirit all the more. So we've seen the intensity of Paul's thanksgiving and the reason of this thanksgiving, but now look to who he gives thanks to, our God and Father. Paul lifts his praise to God, the maker of all things, to the God who has redeemed his people that he might be their heavenly Father. Sometimes this seems so plain to say, but Paul goes into detail of why it is he gives thanks to God. The fruit that is being produced in the Thessalonian church evidences that their salvation is ultimately rooted in the work of God himself. Paul is not merely giving thanks for genuine faith of the Thessalonian church. He gives thanks for God's sovereign action. That's the second part of his thanksgiving. Look again with me at verses 4 through 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved among you for your sake. There are two facets here to what Paul's thanks, the thanks that Paul is giving for God's sovereign action. First, Paul gives thanks for God's choice of the Thessalonian church. God has chosen them. And here we get into a somewhat controversial topic of God's election, God's choosing. It's controversial in most churches, less so in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. When we talk about God's election, we mean his sovereign choosing of a people for himself, not on the basis of their works or on some sort of foreseen good thing in them, but because of his good pleasure. Other passages that speak of God's choosing would be Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. Unfortunately, most of the time, these discussions about God's sovereign choice of his people gets bogged down in a lot of theoretical mumbo jumbo. I tried to read up a little bit more into some of the systematic theologies espousing this, and very quickly I got in over my head. I don't understand the philosophy behind it, but I do understand what Paul is doing by bringing up this discussion of God's choice. It has great significant value. We're reminded that this election, this choosing, is motivated by God's love, right? Paul says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. This is not arbitrary choice of God. He didn't just randomly say, well, I don't care. I'm just going to throw out pennies, and whoever a penny lands on, they're going to be part of my people. No, we're told it's because of his great love with which he loved us that he chose us. And this should give us great comfort, because in this life, many of us are, as the late Edmund Clowney would say, many of us were not choice. We were not choice people. We were not the choice cut of the beef. Many of us were not wise. We weren't wealthy. We weren't powerful. And we can grow discouraged by the weight of the world and all of these smart, wealthy, powerful people who stand against the gospel. But as Clowney says, we aren't choice, we're chosen. And that makes all the difference. This should give us great comfort, because God's love is not based upon something that we could do that would change him, but it's rooted in the God who does not change. Paul brings God's election up because he wants them to know that Paul, Timothy, and Silas, these men of God who labored amongst them, indeed know that they are chosen. But how could they possibly know this? God elected his people before the foundation of the world. It's not like they were there to hear God say, "These are my people." We see it's because of the ministry they had amongst them. It's because they saw the response that they had to them. Verse 5 speaks of God's empowering of their ministry. This is the second facet of Paul's thanksgiving for sovereign action. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. They know this election, this choice, because they know the kind of ministry that they had amongst them. It's a true gospel ministry. It's not a ministry defined by great words only, but it was accompanied by power. By power. What is that power? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit that produced the power in the apostles. If you think back to Peter proclaiming to the people, all of those passers-by on Pentecost, it's because he's empowered by the Spirit that he's able to proclaim the way that he does. And that's why they see so many converts. It's not because Peter knows some really nifty things about the Bible and he's able to like explain it really well to them and they're like, "Oh, well, you convinced me." It's because of the working of the Spirit in their hearts. And Paul sees the power given by the Holy Spirit. He knows that this was amongst them. And he knows the full conviction that was a result of that power. We read later in this same chapter, they say, and Paul says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became the example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not to say anything." That's a powerful ministry that's accompanied with full conviction. The Spirit worked mightily through the word that Paul and his fellow associates proclaimed. This powerful ministry is a sign that God himself was with them, that this is the true, legitimate gospel being proclaimed. Paul is saying that they know their election because they were there. They were a part of what God was doing in Thessalonica. They even say, "You even know how we were amongst you for you." Paul and Silas and Timothy know what it was like amongst the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonian church remembers what it was like. Paul was saying, "Remember this power, this conviction that came upon you. We saw the fruit." They could see what God was doing through them. Therefore, they could verify that the Thessalonians were not merely fooled or believing in some other gospel, but that their conversion was legitimate and their fruit that resulted from that was true. The faith, love, and hope are genuinely in response to the power of the Word and Spirit. Their fruit is rooted in the sovereign action of God. And again, think of what an encouragement this would be to this church. You notice that they were going to Jewish synagogue to proclaim the gospel, and they were the ones who believed, but who were their persecutors? It was other Jews, right? Likely family members. You can imagine what an awkward, if they had Thanksgiving then, what that would have been like for them, right? Oh, you abandoned our faith. You followed after this man who was crucified. How foolish are you? By Paul saying to them that they are genuinely responding to what was God's work there, this would give them encouragement whenever they were facing hostility from their parents, from their brothers. This is the encouragement that we get from Scripture, that what we have believed is true, that Christ was crucified for us, that he really lived, he really died, and he really was raised for us. So, Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks for the fruit, for the genuine faith that he's seeing amongst the Thessalonian church, because he knows that it's rooted in the sovereign action of God. And you should find encouragement here too, because your situation is not unlike theirs. What we see with the way this Thessalonian church is portrayed is that they actually are a sort of a concrete example of one of Christ's teachings. I'm thinking here of his teaching about him being the vine dresser and abiding in Christ. John 15, beginning in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Christ speaks of life in him, that it's a life of fruit-bearing ministry. And what we see here is that this is what is actually happening in the Thessalonian church. Christ is alive amongst them, producing much fruit. Now the question is, are you abiding in Christ? Or are you producing fruit? We see here that this fruit acts as an assurance for God's people, because it's rooted in the ministry that God is performing amongst them. So are you seeing faith? Are you seeing hope? Are you seeing love? These are things that we can always be increasing in, even if you're seeing some parts of it. But if you aren't seeing these things, I would suggest that maybe you need to talk to somebody in the church and ask them, do you see these fruit in my life? You can have the encouragement of having someone encourage you, just as Paul is doing. I see these fruit. If you're feeling beat down, if you're being marginalized, if you're being persecuted at work or at school, you can to have somebody come alongside you and say, you know, these things are going on, but I see Christ at work in you. That can be some of the most encouraging things during a time of persecution and struggle. It's certainly encouraging to the Thessalonian church. See, we in the midst of being made fun of, being persecuted, the temptation is to look at our struggle, look at the suffering around us, and for that to define who we are and what's going on. There's some who would even say that we are being, there's something wrong about our faith that we would suffer this way. But that wasn't true of Christ. Christ himself suffered in the flesh, right? He had no home. He was traveling all the time. On the cross, he had nothing to drink. He had no one around him. He bore the condemnation of God. And if we are living in him, if we are abiding in him, we too will live a cross-shaped life. We will live a life of suffering. And so we'll be tempted to look at that and define ourselves by the suffering and be discouraged. And what we need is someone to come alongside us with the words of the gospel, with what Christ has taught, and said, the suffering that you face is light and momentary, but it's preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. This suffering is because you are suffering for righteousness' sake, and Christ has said that you are blessed for doing so. So this passage should lead you to be assured, to look for the fruit as the evidence of your faith, of your genuine faith. And if you can't see it, talk to others. That's one of the joys of sharing life in the church, is to be known and know other people, that you can be mutually upbuilding to each other. But not only should you be assured from this passage leads you to thanksgiving, right? As you think of the salvation that God is working in you, can you not but be moved to thanks, to know that God is sovereignly at work, that even as you come to this worship service to hear the word of God proclaimed week in and week out, and as it is accompanied by the Spirit, that God is sovereignly at work in you, you can be assured through the church, but you should give thanks. Give thanks to God that he is at work within you. We imitate Paul in that way, right? We give thanks for the genuine faith because we know it is motivated by the work of God, by his sovereign action. And it's part of Christ keeping you, shaping you after himself, growing you as his people. Remember, Christ says in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear much fruit. And so as you work out your faith, as your faith works, as your love labors, as your hope is steadfast, as you're seeing those fruits as evidence to assure you of your salvation, look to Christ in thanks. Because it's him who's ultimately working in you. It's him who is cultivating and pruning these fruit in your life that you might be assured. Christ has saved you to be his chosen people, that you might enjoy him for all eternity. And as we suffer in this life, we know that these fruit assure us of our heavenly home, of what is to come in Christ. Let's pray.